No, I'm not sick. I'm old. This is called entropy. And I turned 60 in about 4 months, and this is what happens to you. And you people sitting out there in good health, you get all cocky. Wait till things start falling off. You think it won't happen. I never would have dreamed this. I couldn't even get out of bed the last 3 days. I wallow around and groan and moan. Joe Henry pulls on various limbs until I fall off on the floor, and a few minutes later I struggle to my feet. I'm just telling you, proof positive that the sin nature is functional, that your body's going away, and you're going to die. However, we have the prospect of a resurrection body, and the unbeliever has no hope. So I'm really looking forward to mine, especially today. My problem is sciatic nerve and psoas muscle. My opinion, the doctors mispronounced that. But the pain is miserable if you get in the wrong position. Otherwise, right now I'm fine, but don't dare make the wrong move. It's like an ice pick shoved in your spine. So I'm fine as long as things are copacetic. But I'm not here to complain, nor am I bitter. I was just trying to explain why I wanted to go home and lay down. That's all. Cardinals come on at 1 as well. We've been talking about the divine decree and the relationship in the decree with plan A and plan B and all of that business. And we did the best we could in the time we had first session. Now, with all of that in mind, let's resume our study at point 20 where we left off to remind you of that. And then get going here with some things I want you to see, if possible. It must be remembered that in eternity past, the omniscience of God knew of Israel's negative volition toward Messiah, and thus the church age was a certainty within the divine decree. And we, from our standpoint of not being able to think of all that is knowable simultaneously, for our own convenience, we refer to this as the divine decrees, plural, but really it's all one thing. It was instantaneously decreed in eternity past, and therefore it is one thought by God. Now, point 21. We are able only to conjecture what would have happened had the Jewish people responded to our Lord's message. What if the Sanhedrin had slapped their foreheads and said, Jesus of Nazareth, who would have thought it? But he is our Messiah that we've been so long awaiting. And they would have welcomed him into the city and proclaimed him to be King of the Jews. That's where we're headed here. Therefore, we can conjecture, had they done that, what might have occurred. Now, please remember, in the decree, they didn't do this, and God knew they wouldn't. Nevertheless, 22. The offer had to be real, in order that their volition might be legitimately challenged. This was a serious offer of the kingdom. And it was seriously considered by the recipients of the message. Some said, yes, I believe that and followed Christ. And we've noted the disciples, that they number in the thousands. But the greater majority and virtually all of the Sanhedrin said no. But it was a legitimate offer. Consequently, although there was a plan A, it was decreed that it would be abandoned for plan B. Now, why was it so decreed? Because the omniscience of God knew of the universal rejection of the Messiah's offer of the kingdom. There were only few exceptions for those who accepted. And one of the major ones that had to accept, major groups, had to be the Sanhedrin. The religious leaders had to accept him because their leadership influenced the entire nation. When they rejected him, out of fear, if nothing else, the greater majority of the population did as well. And many of those who, by the way, followed Christ, later when the heat got turned up, they abandoned him. Judas Iscariot is one of many who abandoned the Lord. Potential history, therefore, is excluded from the divine decree in favor of what actually occurs. And you can see that we're talking about potential now. Plan A is potential, and we're just going to play about with that. But the actual, that is what is in the decree, and God knew that from eternity past. So point 23, what was Plan A? We may speculate, and I want you to rubricate that in your notes if you have them. I am speculating. This is iffy history. This is potential history. And I'm simply going by what we have revealed in the Old Testament. If we go by Old Testament prophecy alone, where it was assumed for the sake of Jewish fair shake that Messiah would be accepted, then we can draw some conclusions under the concept of speculation and conjecture. We may speculate that had the Jews accepted Jesus as Messiah, then the Romans would have executed him. They would have done so since his claim to be King of the Jews and the acceptance by Jewish leadership and Jewish population as King of the Jews. That would have been considered by Rome to be an act of treason, which was a capital crime. And if he had come out and claimed to be King of the Jews and that he was about to set up his kingdom and that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders of the nation, had said, he is the King of the Jews and he is about to set up his kingdom. And if the Jewish people had said, Jesus of Nazareth is King of the Jews and we're going to be a part of his new kingdom, Rome would have had a fit. Pontius Pilate, who had his officers in town to the chagrin of the Jews, he would have been right on top of that. He could not have allowed that to last more than a day without doing something about it. Tiberius would have been in his face with no telling who down from Rome. And so within a matter of hours, Christ would have been arrested for treason. Now let's note this. Let's note the concept of how challenging the deity of Caesar. All Caesars were considered to be children of God or some deal like this. Who knows when you get involved in these kind of weird operations of the past where people turn out to be gods. But the Caesars were elevated to a very high level in some pantheon-like mental attitude, that they were the sons of gods. And for Jesus Christ to come in and challenge the rulership, the authority, and the throne of Caesar, Tiberius at the time, then that would have been a gross error if you wanted to stay out of the clutches of Roman jurisprudence. Now let's document this. Let's go to John 18, verses 33 through 38. John 18, 33. And this is the interrogation, by the way, between Pilate and the Lord. And you're familiar with this, and you'll recognize the passage as we commence. Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me?" In other words, have you concluded, Pilate, that I'm the King of the Jews? Or did others just tell you this? Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? How could I figure this out? Of course someone had to tell me." "Your own nation, its chief priests delivered you up to me." Your own nation and the religious leadership of your own nation have delivered you up to me. So what have you done? Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." We have the ablative of source from ek to cosmu. Ektoukosmou. Ek to cosmo, from the source of this cosmic world system. Cosmos is used in Scripture to indicate the devil's world. Very rarely is it used to indicate planet Earth, although it does happen. Primarily, though, cosmos represents the fallen world system over which Satan reigns presently. And when you have the ablative of source here, he says that my kingdom is not ectu cosmo. My kingdom is not from the source of this cosmic world system. If my kingdom were from the source of this cosmic world system, and it is not, so that's a second class condition, it is not true, then my servants would be fighting in order that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. If my kingdom was of this cosmic world system, then my followers, the disciples, they would be taking arms and they would do this in order that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. Do you see that the accusation is he's claiming to be king of the Jews? But who's his enemy? The Jews, not the Romans. As it is, my kingdom is not from the source of this system. 24. Jesus has just told Pilate that his kingdom is not one about which the governor should be concerned. I'm not challenging Rome here. You don't need to be concerned about me. See, Pilate's position as governor of this piece of real estate called Judea, Palestine, he's the governor of that district of Rome. And the major duty of these governors is you keep the peace in your area. People don't get out of line. There was great freedom, by the way, in Rome, even under some pretty bad Caesars. But there was a big place. Roman Empire was huge. And therefore, in order to maintain domestic tranquility, those with delegated authority, their primary objective was to maintain the peace. Don't let any rebellion get far. I mean, there's too many people out there. We've taken in so many different breeds of cat with so many different cultures and ideas and religions. We can't let anybody get ahead of steam here. So whenever any group starts rattling their swords, that has to be suppressed, and it has to be suppressed immediately. And if anything gets out of hand, the governor's head is going to roll. So Pontius Pilate has to deal with this thing. He's got people's nerves out on end there in Jerusalem, and they're talking about crucifying people. They're talking about people taking over and claiming to be king of Jews and all this business, and he has to get to the bottom of this. But you will note that Pontius Pilate is a man who tries to get down to the bottom of it. He gives the Lord a decent interrogation here. He gives him an opportunity to answer questions, and he tries to discern what he's saying to him so he can do the right thing. So he is trying to be just. Well, now he's told Pilate his kingdom's not one about which he should be concerned. In addition, the Lord indicated that his enemies were not the Romans, but the Jews. That's interesting. How can there be a rebellion? He finds his enemy not to be Rome, but his own people. John 18:37-38. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, and I am. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, in order that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." What's the truth? The word there is aletheia, Bible doctrine. Whenever you hear the truth and recognize it for what it is, then you become my disciple. When you reject the truth, when you can't identify it for what it is, you're not my disciple. Everyone who hears the doctrine communicated by my voice, those are the ones who bear witness to it. I bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is aletheia? What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." He gave him a decent interrogation. He could find no crime. And we skip a few verses and we wind up at John 19:12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release Christ, but the Jews cried out saying, If you release this man, you, Pilate, are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And you see this? What charge are they levying against the Lord? They're trying to get it in Pilate's mind that Jesus Christ is threatening the legitimacy of Caesar, Tiberius specifically. And if they can sell that bill of goods to Pontius Pilate, he will have no choice but to execute the Lord. Now, it's the Jews who are behind this. It's the Jews who are the enemy, not the Romans. And they sell this to Pilate, that he's trying to be king of the Jews, and that places him in opposition to Caesar, and that makes it a Roman problem. 25. Consequently, we can see from this last verse that if the Jews had universally accepted Jesus as the Messiah, then the Romans would have considered the Lord to be in opposition to Caesar, and they would have executed him themselves as a traitor. They would have done it. They would have needed no testimony from the Jews. They wouldn't have cared to hear any. If there had been universal acceptance, the Jews would have said, "He is king of the Jews. He's going to set up his kingdom. We're going to go with it." And that's all they would have needed to have heard. 26. Once it became clear to our Lord that his public offer of the kingdom was rejected by Israel, he began to alter his discourse away from plan A and over to plan B. And so with our chart, you can see that there's going to be a transformation of message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and go only to the lost sheep of the nation Israel. That has been rejected. Plan A is now going to be pulled off the table, and the message is going to shift to plan B. And this occurs in all the Gospels. 27. Plan B required that the message be offered to the Gentiles, and then followed by his crucifixion, sacrifice, judgment, physical death, and resurrection. The message before the crucifixion is going to be shifted to include the Gentiles. Up to a certain point, only the Jews were the recipients of the message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Take that only to the lost sheep of the nation Israel. Now the shift is from A to B. Why is it moving from A to B? Because the Sanhedrin has rejected him. The Jewish people have rejected him. Now the Gentiles are going to be brought into the picture. Thus, 28, plan B, finds the Jews promoting the execution of Christ as a blasphemer rather than by the Romans as a traitor. They are charging him with blasphemy. The Romans don't get around to charging him as a traitor. They take care of the Jews' dirty work for them. And they crucify him because he is a blasphemer according to Jewish law. They can't execute him, which would be by stoning at the city limits, because they're preparing for what? The Passover. They're going to execute the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and then they're going to turn around and do the Passover. 29. By the way, do you see that they don't get it? They don't get it. 29. This all helps explain the baptism of John the Baptist. And though you wondered what happened to John the Baptist, well, this all explains the baptism of John the Baptist. He was the forerunner to Messiah, announcing his arrival, and the fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This puts us all the way back into the first of the Gospels, where John the Baptist makes an appearance in all four of them. First thing that happens in the Lord's public ministry is the appearance of John the Baptist. And he is the forerunner. He announces the arrival of the Messiah and his kingdom. 30. John is announcing to the nation Israel the arrival of its prophesied Messiah, who is coming to offer them the kingdom promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now there are the covenants to Israel. And when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, guess what goes through a doctrinally oriented Jewish believer's mind in the first century? That means this individual would think, we're about to see in a very short period of time the fulfillment of the covenants given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what's about to take place. And if you've done your Bible study, what are you thinking? The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant. We're going to also see the fulfillment of Messiah on David's throne, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant to Israel. These things are going to take place shortly, and they would have been very excited about that. And when John the Baptist said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's what goes through these doctrinally oriented believers' souls. And he says, come forward to be baptized. And a huge number of people were coming to the Jordan River for John to baptize them. So what's this baptism all about? Well, you have to understand Plan A to understand this baptism. That's why we went through that. I could have done the baptism of John in 10 points. And you would have gone home saying, well, I wonder what the reason for the baptism of John was. Well, you're not going to be able to do that if you pay attention. Get the tapes if you're sleeping, by the way. John is announcing to the nation Israel the arrival of its prophesied Messiah. He's coming to do what? To offer the kingdom. And the kingdom is promised to whom? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all their progeny. 31. The kingdom is based on four unconditional covenants given to these patriarchs of Israel. Number 32, first issued was the Abrahamic covenant, which was granted by the Lord to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant isolates the genetic and spiritual seed of Abraham as the citizens of the first and last client nation of history. Are you a Jew? Then you have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Are you a Jewish believer? Then you have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Being a genetic Jew is not enough. You must have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the baptism of John seeks to identify those who understand these things. For what? The kingdom that is to be set up. 33. The genetic seed was established with the birth of Isaac. The spiritual seed is patterned after Abraham's own salvation in Genesis 15:6, which we studied recently. Abram had believed in in the Lord, faith alone in Christ alone, and the Lord imputed this faith to Abraham for righteousness. Faith alone in Christ alone causes the justice of God to be able to impute to the believer God's own righteousness. This is an imputation that we've seen in Romans and that we've studied recently. Genesis 15:6 thus gives the basis for all salvation, faith alone in Christ alone, regardless of the dispensation. And it also follows by telling us that regardless of the dispensation, the result of faith alone in Christ alone is the imputation of God's righteousness to the believer. Genesis 15:6. Now that's the spiritual seed. And if a Jew believes in Christ, he's the spiritual seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And being a genetic Jew is not what gets you in the kingdom. It is not what gets you in heaven. That doesn't do it. You don't get it if you think your genes are going to get you there. 34. The promise given to Abraham included both a racial lineage called Jew and a new nation which would become known as Israel. Genesis 12 verse 2 is one of the most important passages in Scripture, and I only quote the first line of Genesis 12 2. I will make you a great nation, speaking to Abraham. I will make you a great nation. And he goes on to try to explain that in other passages. Go down to the seashore, Abram. Count the sands on the seashore. That's how many people will be from your loins, being Sunday. Count the stars in the sky. Can you count them? God knows them by name, by the way. We've learned that. How many stars are there in the sky? That will be the number of your progeny. you will be the father of a great nation. Now, what goes on here is that Abraham in Ur was a Semitic. There are only three races, Hamitic, Semitic, and Japhetic, sons of Noah. That's all there is. Anything you got, you can be from Lower Slobovia and be a Russian, Chinese, American, English, whatever. You're a mixture, at best, of those three. With one exception, along comes the Lord rewiring Abraham. He's had to be rewired. He is no longer Semitic. He now becomes a Jew, a fourth race, a fourth race chosen by God to be client nation Israel. And therefore, those who are of the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these individuals will populate client nation Israel in time and in the millennium and in eternity. And the prophecy is Genesis 12:2. I recommend if you've got your Bible open to that passage, go ahead and read verse 3 while you're there. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. That is the biblical mandate for pro-Semitism and a threat for those who are anti-Semitic. 35. There was also a land covenant. This is called Palestinian covenant by some theologians. It provided real estate in which the nation was to function. They're going to be a nation. Where's it going to be? Got to have some real estate. It was originally called Canaan. Who lived there? Hamitic first cousins. There were 9 tribes of Hamitics there, among whom were the Canaanites. How they, there must have been some infighting there to get to be able to call the whole country after one tribe. And how did that come about? I've often wondered that. You got 9 tribes of Hamitics, one of them's the Canaanites, and that's what they call the whole area? Somebody had a war. A card game, something. It came out Canaan. I'm going to ask the Lord that. How did the Canaanites wind up calling the whole operation Canaan? Well, I guess you don't care about that. But it was originally called Canaan. But it became the kingdom of Israel and later on Judah. That's the divided kingdom. Now, the real estate promise is given first to Abraham in Genesis 13, verses 14 through 16, reiterated in chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Real estate covenant, or the Palestinian covenant, or the land grant covenant. Now, get this. There is a crowd of terrorists today who have decided to call themselves by a Greek name. They call themselves Greek Sea Peoples, the Palestinians. And they claim that where Israel sits today geographically originally belonged to them. It is a bold-faced lie right from the heart of hell. It doesn't belong to them. It never has. And if it did, it was because they were moving through as nomads. Get this. There are those who support the idea of the Palestinians being given the land of Israel today. Why? Because they claim they were there first. These same people, however, don't give too much thought to giving the Apaches, the Cherokees, the Sioux, the Seminoles, and the Creeks the United States of America back. They don't consider that. But then we've also learned that people crept across Alaska a skillion years ago, and it could really belong to the Chinese. And they may want it back. It's silliness. Do you know who gets to keep real estate in the church age? Those who can defend it militarily. And when you can't defend your piece of real estate militarily, you will lose it. You will lose it. And the Jews know this, and they have a great military, and they know the enemy. And they're not about to give it away. Although that Barak guy tried to give away the Golan Heights, which is insanity. Do you know you can dang near throw a rock down to the Knesset from the Golan Heights? It's just a terrible idea. The land belongs to the Jews because it was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's a little piddly thing. They own about a county today. 36. This covenant was reiterated to Abraham's progeny until the nation entered the land of Canaan. It was confirmed to Isaac in Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4. To Jacob in Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14. And chapter 35, verse 12. 37. The land grant mentioned to Abraham in Genesis 15, 18 through 21 covers more land than Israel will ever. The dimensions of the nation, Israel, in the millennium will stretch from the Nile River in Egypt to the Euphrates River in Iraq. By the way, the other night I was off the cuff speaking of the size of the land grant to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant. And I spoke of the piece of real estate in the millennium stretching all the way from the Euphrates to the Tigris. You haven't studied your geography or you would have caught that. This is the Med, and over here, this is the Persian Gulf, and you have the Tigris, and you have the Euphrates going like this, and over here is Egypt, and here's the Nile. And I meant to say the Nile and the Euphrates, but I said everything between the Euphrates and the Tigris. You see, that's not very much. I shortchanged them, you see. Here's the deal, it's the Nile. The Nile and the Euphrates here. And that starts in Egypt and ends in present-day Iraq, which, by the way, is the home of Abraham. Ur is located in present-day Iraq. And that's way down over here and approximately right there. And then you have, remember when you studied geography in high school, they taught you about the Fertile Crescent? Remember that? Well, here's the Fertile Crescent. He had to go up and then down to Canaan. Here's Canaan here, or we call it Israel, sometimes Judah. And he started here. He said, leave, get out of Dodge. These people are too much involved in heathenism. Now get your family and leave. And he didn't say, well, where am I going to go, Lord? I'll let you know. Now that's faith. Where am I going to go, Lord? Not for you to know now. Leave. Yes, sir. He's a believer, although a Semitic at the time. He leaves over the Fertile Crescent, and he says, this is it. Canaan. And he said, take a look around you. See all you can see? Far as you can see, that's what I'm giving to you. And it's the dimensions are given in chapter 15 of Genesis. In the millennium, it will stretch from the Nile River in Egypt to the Euphrates River in Iraq, and everything from Turkey south to the Persian Gulf and the Indian Ocean. And there will be no Palestinians there. They are Gentiles at best. They're unbelievers and be frying in hell at worst. There will be no, yes, sir, I'm fat. There won't be any of those people who are evil to the core of their souls are involved in Islam, which is a tragedy of the worst form of religion. They won't be there unless they come to know Jesus as the Christ. And I'm certain there must be a handful. And they're welcome. 38. This land will never be fully occupied by Israel as a client nation until the second advent of Christ. And his millennial reign, of course, will be where they become a client nation for the millennial of 1,000 years. However, this was the kingdom that John the Baptist was announcing. See, that's the kingdom that has been promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's talking about everything from the Nile to the Euphrates, from Turkey to the Indian Ocean. And I'm telling you what, if the Romans truly understood what was being said here, they own pretty much all of that. And they would have been very upset that Jesus was going to take that much ground. They would have been real upset about it. So this was the kingdom that John the Baptist was announcing and that the Lord offered to the people of Judea in AD 26. 39. The Davidic covenant was the Lord's promise to David that his progeny would rule forever on David's throne in Jerusalem. That's the Davidic covenant. And you can see that prophecy in 2 Samuel 7:16. This is the prophet Nathan, not his brother, speaking. Your house and your kingdom. House, see, that's David. House of David, kingdom, Israel, shall endure before me forever. Your throne, David's throne, shall be established forever. How you do that? Your progeny somewhere along the line has to have eternal life and a resurrection body, which is Christ. And he will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and then in the new heavens and new earth, he will rule over that, David's son. And that's the Davidic covenant. Now look, you're a Jew, you know all of this, and some guy comes along claiming to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, that you are the forerunner to Messiah, and you're announcing his arrival on the scene, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What are you thinking? You're thinking, it's finally happened. The prophecies are about to be fulfilled. Messiah is here in hypostatic union. He is presenting the kingdom, the promises to Abraham for a client nation. I'll be a part of that. I believe in the Messiah, so I am a part of that great nation. Israel from the Euphrates to the Nile is going to be established in the kingdom, and it will be a client nation to the Messiah for 1,000 years, and I'll be a part of that. And of course, the third one, they would have realized that Messiah was David's son, greater son, and would rule in Jerusalem on David's throne for that 1,000 year period. Therefore, point 40. The announcement that the kingdom of heaven was at hand by John the Baptist made reference to plan A. The sequence of events that would have taken place had Israel accepted Jesus as Messiah likely would have occurred in the following manner. This is conjecture, it is speculation, it is what likely would have occurred if we use the doctrine we know to try and discern this. So let's go with it. We have 11 points, and we'll see if we can do them in the time we have left. Number one, Jesus would have been proclaimed by the people and the Sanhedrin as their Messiah and exalted as King of the Jews. Proclaimed by the people and the Sanhedrin as Messiah, and they would have openly proclaimed him King of the Jews. Number two, the Romans would have viewed this as treason and arrested Jesus on such charges. And we've shown you a passage where the Jews hoped that would be the rationale of Pilate. Three, he would have been found guilty and sentenced to the ignominious death of Roman crucifixion. That's the crucifixion of a non-Roman as well as a criminal. Roman citizens are decapitated. You know, that's how Paul went out. He was a Roman citizen. Finally, Nero said, off with his head. He was a Roman citizen, so Paul did not have to face crucifixion because of that. Therefore, he was decapitated. The Lord was not a Roman citizen. In addition, he would have been classified as a criminal, and that meant crucifixion. Four, the imputation of all humanity's sins would have been imputed to him and judged. So we're in the process of the sacrifice now. The sacrifice would have occurred under both plans. The crucifixion would have occurred under both plans. Notice I have the crucifixion on plan A and plan B. It's just the difference is who brings the charges. If the Jews had accepted him as Messiah, Rome would have brought charges as treason. The Jews brought charges as blasphemer. And they sort of shuttled off the responsibility of the execution to the Romans, who agreed to do it. But either way, you've got a crucifixion. So the imputation of all humanity's sins would have been imputed to Christ and judged. Five, he would have died physically. He would have been buried. and then resurrected on the third day as prophesied. So you go back to the Old Testament, you get all of these prophecies. Prophecies must be fulfilled. So if you go to the Old Testament, see what's prophesied, no matter which plan was executed, there are certain things that have to take place. And the sacrifice must take place. That's what the feast day of Passover and unleavened bread was all about. Types for this. All of those feasts will be fulfilled literally, no matter which plan. So you have to conclude that Jesus Christ, even if the Jews had accepted him as Messiah, he would still have been crucified. And I've shown you why I draw that conclusion. The Jews tried to convince Pilate that he was in opposition to Caesar, which is treason, which is a capital crime, which for a non-Roman would have been crucifixion. You follow me on this? He would have died physically, been buried, and then resurrected on the third day as prophesied. 6. Following a brief period of about 40 days, the Lord would have ascended into heaven, terminating the incarnation and beginning the tribulation. Terminating the incarnation right here and beginning the tribulation. Tribulation is prophesied, Daniel 9, as well as many other passages, Ezekiel 37 and 38. Most of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, many of the minor prophets deal with the tribulation. It's all prophesied, so it has to occur. So how does this occur? There's a crucifixion, there's a resurrection, and then there's an ascension. And when he ascends, that's the end of the incarnation and begins the tribulation, as prophesied. 7. Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection. There were no resurrections beforehand. There have been none since. Resurrections are programmed to occur at the end of dispensations. Christ was resurrected at the end of the incarnation, the end of his dispensation. The resurrection of the Jews cannot occur until the end of the dispensation. Now, were you here the other night when I explained the intercalation of the church age into the dispensation of Israel? Were you here? Do you know what I'm talking about? The dispensation of Israel doesn't end until the end of the tribulation, and there will be a resurrection there. And the Jews would be resurrected at the second advent. Not before. Why? The dispensation isn't over until the end of the tribulation. Now that's Daniel 9. Now, I went through Daniel 9 the other night. Tapes are over there. I dread getting into Daniel 9. I've taught that 3 times, and people go out of here, it looks like they've been hit in the face with some kind of poker right in here. I did the best I could. I brought charts. We exegeted Daniel 9. We went to different passages. Nobody seems to get this thing. At least the expressions don't indicate it. But here in a brief 25 words or less, the church age has been inserted into the dispensational chart right here. Prophecies in Daniel 9 as well as in Nehemiah indicate that with the presentation of Christ as Messiah in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we call it, terminated 69 weeks of prophecy that were allotted to Israel as a client nation. And then there was the insertion of the church age. The parentheses indicate it's intercalated. It was a mystery dispensation up to that point, and it was stuck into the dispensational chart, unknown to anyone until it occurred. And then that leaves the 70th week of Daniel open to yet be fulfilled, and that is the tribulation. Now, without the church age, Jesus Christ is crucified within the dispensation of Israel, and the last 7 years then play their way out. The last 7 years occur then, no church age. And the resurrection of Jewish believers occurs at the end of the tribulation. Now, remember, Christ's resurrection is first. The resurrection of Jewish believers who died during the dispensation of Israel, plus those Jewish believers who died during the tribulation, would occur at the second advent. You have believers who have died all the way back to the beginning of human history, including Adam. And these people are all the way up to the last person who dies in the tribulation. All of these people who are believers who die from Adam to the last death in the tribulation of a believer, they're resurrected at the second advent. The resurrection of Jewish believers who died during the dispensation of Israel or beyond, plus those Jewish believers who died during the tribulation, their resurrection occurs at the second advent. Point eight. Those Jews who entered the tribulation as believers, in other words, folks who are alive at the ascension of Christ, those Jews who entered the tribulation as believers, and those who believed in Christ during the tribulation, are those who will be left at the baptism of fire for the Jews. Those Jews who entered the tribulation as believers, in other words, they're alive at the ascension, those who during the tribulation believe in Christ, these are the ones who, quote, will be left at the baptism of fire for Jews. We studied the passage of the baptism of fire in our previous studies. 9. Those Jews who entered the tribulation as unbelievers, the extension of Christ, they did not accept him as Messiah. Those Jews who entered the tribulation as unbelievers and those who did not come to believe in Christ during the tribulation are those who, quote, will be taken at the baptism of fire for the Jews. Remember our passage? Those who are left are believers and go into the millennial reign of Christ or the kingdom. Those who are taken are unbelievers. They're taken off the earth and they're imprisoned temporarily in the torments compartment of Hades, awaiting the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Those are the ones who are taken. Point 10. Those who believed that Jesus was Messiah, spoken of by the prophets, and that he had come to set up his earthly kingdom, are the ones to whom John offers baptism. There are those who are alive in circa 26 AD who know the prophets, know their prophecies, expect the Messiah to come, and are believers in Messiah through faith alone and Messiah alone. These are individuals who, although saved, are, of course, unclean by virtue of personal sin, as we all are. These are the ones that John is offering baptism. They can believe then with the offer, or they could have believed before. But what he's offering is a baptismal cleansing to those who believe in the prophecies. Do you believe in the Messiah and his kingdom? Do you believe in the covenants to Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Do you believe that those who have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will inherit the kingdom? Do you believe that the Messiah I'm announcing is the one who will establish that kingdom? Come and be baptized and be cleansed. Therefore, this is clearing the way for the Lord. He's coming in as Messiah, and he doesn't need to deal with people out of fellowship. He needs them to be cleansed in a Jewish ritualistic fashion. Those are the ones to whom John is offering baptism. Now, 11, this baptism required that these believers identify themselves with the kingdom. When John immersed a person into the Jordan River, that person was identified with the kingdom, and the one who would come to establish it, namely Jesus, the Messiah. Now that takes up 11 points on what could have occurred and melds it into the mental attitude of John the Baptist at the time he offered his baptism. John is mentally functioning on the concept of plan A for the Jews only and the establishment of the kingdom by the Messiah who he is announcing to them. Therefore, when they come forward, they're fully expecting to be identified with the kingdom and be delivered into it by the Messiah. These are individuals who therefore are submitting to a ritualistic cleansing, which is a Jewish-oriented procedure and ritual. And we will take up these 11 points, review them again on Tuesday evening, and move forward with our analysis of the baptism of John. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study these things. These concepts we've noted today, Father, have been technical and require a lot of knowledge of Bible doctrines. Those who know their doctrine can understand what we've been talking about. Those who have not enough doctrine, therefore, are confused. For those, may this be a challenge rather than a discouragement. The Holy Spirit teaches anyone who is positive. The Holy Spirit will inform anyone about the details of your plan if positive volition is there. The tapes are available. Notes are available. Anyone who wants to know this not only can get it, but they can understand it under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we thank you for challenging us with these concepts and ideas so that we can more clearly understand the work of our Lord in the incarnation, how he gave the Jewish people a fair shake, and when they rejected him, he offered the kingdom to the entire world. We therefore are beneficiaries today of this matchless grace. Therefore, it is our prayer that we might be motivated and encouraged by this grace, and that we would therefore develop within our souls reciprocal love motivation to continue the pursuit of your immutable truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu, tu kurio hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.